It's good to be with you this morning and privileged, thankful for the opportunity to be able to teach on a very important subject this morning, learning more about Jesus and specifically about his incarnation. And it's, as we'll see, it's one of those truths that in some ways, you know, it's well known and definitely an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, but also one that certainly can be misunderstood and one that's very important for us to grasp what the scripture teaches. So before we go any further, I just want to open up our time in prayer and look to the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of a new day. Lord, thank you for just the beautiful weather that you've been blessing us with. Thank you for the changing of the season and just the reminders of your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. I just pray and ask that you would please help us in this time to learn and understand what you have communicated about Christ and his incarnation and just the importance of that teaching, the relevance of it for us, for our salvation, for our Christian lives. Lord, we look to you as our teacher, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King. Thank you for just the opportunity to look at Christ and to learn more of him. Lord, I pray that everyone in here would truly know him and love him and submit their lives to him, Lord. And I pray that you might use this teaching to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin with an introduction to the incarnation. And Christmas is right around the corner, isn't it? Of course, it's still a couple months away, but as we know, right, it will be here before we know it. And, you know, different people have different, you know, approaches or, you know, some people really enjoy it. So I know for some it can be a more difficult time. But it is a great opportunity for us to focus on Christ and on his incarnation. And so I pray and I hope that the lesson this morning will provide some helpful heart preparation for you and for myself as we prepare to enter into that Christmas season, that we might truly celebrate him, that we might fix our eyes on Christ. And one of my favorite things about Christmas, as I'm sure for many of you, is the Christmas carols, right? The Christmas carols. I love singing them. I enjoy even hearing them sometimes in some of the most unexpected places. I remember back in the day when we were living in Southern California, and one of my first jobs out there, part-time jobs, was working at Starbucks as a barista. And one of the things I really enjoyed about the Christmas season was actually hearing good, solid, biblical Christmas carols being played in a Starbucks in Southern California. And, you know, it's like Joy to the World and, you know, all these ones. It's like, I can't believe that they're just playing this, you know, compared to what often many of the other things that are being played and said, you know, throughout the year. So anyway, I really enjoy that aspect of the Christmas season. And one of my personal favorites, don't worry, I'm not going to sing, but is What Child Is This? And I'm just going to read a few of the lyrics here. I love the way that, you know, just this kind of meditative consideration, right, of who Christ is and just kind of the mystery of his incarnation, really. It starts out, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. The next verse, nails, spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, John 1:14, right? The babe, the son of Mary. The incarnation is an essential doctrine of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. There's no incarnation, no gospel. No gospel, no salvation. In other words, no incarnation, let's pack up and all leave, right? Because we're honestly wasting our time. If, but of course, Jesus was and is incarnate. I wanted to read to you from the Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement, which I hope you're familiar with, also known as what we teach. And just a little side plug on that. If you're considering the membership class as a non-member, or maybe a member you never had an opportunity to attend one, next week, it's actually taking place right now. But next week, they're going to be reviewing, giving an overview of the What We Teach statement. So this point C in the doctrinal statement is Jesus Christ. And this is what is said in the Grace Bible Church, What We Teach statement. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, eternally existing, who lived on earth as a real individual in history. He is true God and true man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He was tempted in every way, but yet was without sin. He died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, ascended into heaven, where at the right hand of God the Father, he is now our high priest and advocate. He is the one mediator between God and man and the head of the church universal and this local body. And then there's a whole lot of scripture references after that where those truths are summarized from. And also, just another side note, for further teaching and instruction on the incarnation, because of course we're just scratching the surface here this morning, Pastor Nick did a 6-part series, some of you might recall, last year during the Christmas season in December. I think it started at the end of November and kind of went through the beginning of January. But a 6-week series that's available on our website on the incarnation. And so I just encourage you to make use of that. I know you'll benefit greatly. That was as he was preaching through the book of Philippians. And of course, Philippians chapter 2, which we'll touch on briefly this morning. We spent some time just digging a little deeper. I want to give you some definitions of the incarnation. And, on these different aspects that we've been looking at, for instance, the deity of Christ, Jesus says the Son of God, the Son of Man. Precision is important. And we look to Scripture and Scripture alone as our final authority. But we also benefit that we're not the first ones coming to this, trying to understand this or formulate, a clear biblical definition. We stand on the shoulders of the church for the past, 2,000 years, right? And many faithful Christians have gone to great, lengths and efforts to try to summarize and be precise. So again, we want to evaluate every human definition, right? Whether it's by, a pastor or well-respected author or whoever it might be, we always want to compare it to Scripture. But I just wanted to give you a few definitions here, which I think are faithful and helpful, clear, precise definitions of the incarnation. So the first one is taken from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I think this was actually just out of the brief definitions at the end of his Systematic Theology, but defines incarnation in this way, quote, the act of God the Son whereby he took to himself a human nature, end quote. So the incarnation, let me read that again, is the act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. And then, and just a side note there, I was listening to a teaching by R.C. Sproul on the incarnation, and he said something I thought was helpful. He said, when we think in terms of the incarnation, we should not think in terms of subtraction, but in terms of addition. So it's not that something, Jesus was losing something, but that he was the human nature, he took to himself a human nature. And Grudem goes on to say, quote, although the word does not explicitly occur in Scripture, that's the word incarnation, the church has used the term incarnation to refer to the fact that Jesus was God in human flesh. Here's another definition from Tyndale Bible Dictionary. Incarnation literally means in flesh. Theologically, the doctrine that in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God took on human flesh and became the God-man. So he took on human flesh. He took on human nature. And God-man is another term that's referred to. God hyphen man is another term referred to as that's used in reference to the incarnate Christ. Another definition, this comes from Biblical Doctrine by Mayhew MacArthur, quote, incarnate Christ, the state of Christ since the time of his becoming a human being, end quote. So that's something, just to talk about it more in a second here, but a lot of times I think we can think of the incarnation as something that happened, was temporary, and no longer applies. But that's actually not what the scripture teaches, that incarnation is a continuing reality of who Christ is. And again, in biblical doctrine, the God-man defined here as the incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And again, this is a helpful reminder that Jesus has not ceased to be the God-man. The incarnation was not temporary, but it is an ongoing reality for who and what Jesus is. Not only was he the incarnate Son of God in his human life and ministry, but he continues to be the incarnate Son of God in heaven, of course, ascended and glorified, but still the God-man. At the right hand of his Father, Acts 7:55 to 56, we see that in Stephen. Remember, right before he was martyred, he looked, right, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, talks about, just take a quick look at that. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So as you know, Jesus quoted this passage is quoted many times in the New Testament, in Hebrews 1, Matthew 26, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, numerous times in the book of Hebrews. But this is a reference within the Trinity of the Lord Yahweh saying to David's Lord, speaking of Christ, the anointed one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Another definition here from the Fundamentals of the Faith, by MacArthur, says this, quote, Jesus Christ came into the world in human flesh. He voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and took on the form of a man. So that aspect was temporary in terms of him setting aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Goes on to say, he was fully human, a man in every way, except that he was without sin. This is referred to as the incarnation, end quote. Now I want to read something else here. I really appreciate, you've probably heard me reference before, but J.I. Packer, his book, Knowing God, where he walks through and explains different aspects of, you know, just thinking about who God is, God's nature, and, you know, on his Chapter 5 is on God incarnate. And he says this, quote, "The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. We cannot explain it. We can only formulate it," end quote. So he's highlighting the fact there that we cannot fully comprehend this aspect of Christ as incarnate. In other words, there's mysteries that we will not fully be able to understand and comprehend. And similar to the Trinity, sometimes when humans have tried to make it all fit into our reason, something that we can comfortably grasp and takes the mystery out of it, what we end up in is heresy, right? We end up with false teaching. So we want to be careful to understand and formulate as best we can what the scripture teaches. But where there's mystery, you know what I mean? We have to embrace that mystery. And Packer goes on to explain. He says this, quote, "Perhaps it has been formulated, perhaps it has never been formulated better than in the words of the Athanasian Creed." So I'm going to read this slowly. This is quoting from the Athanasian Creed. "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, listen to this, but by taking on the manhood into God." Taking on the manhood into God. And then Packer concludes with this, "Our minds cannot get beyond this. What we see in the manger is, in Charles Wesley's words, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Incomprehensibly. We shall be wise to remember this, to shun speculation, and contentedly to adore. Wise to remember this incomprehensible aspect of the incarnation. Well, let's look at some of the biblical evidence for the incarnation, and this is just a sampling. This is not in any way exhaustive, and if I can have some volunteers who'd be willing to read some of these passages for us. The first passage, I'm sure a very familiar one, especially Christmas season, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Anyone like to? Joey? Thank you. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Can someone else read Luke 1, 30 to 35? Billy? Or Stephen? Y'all can fight over it. No, I'm just kidding. All right, Joey? Thank you. And Luke 1, 30 to 35.
"And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom.' But Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'"
Thank you. Thank you. So, as we can see, right, from these two passages, the virgin birth of Christ is clearly taught. in the narratives here in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. And not only was taught here, it also highlights the fact that hundreds of years before this, the prophet Isaiah, which is quoted there in Matthew 1:23, had quoted, right, or had prophesied, rather, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, right, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which shows us that Jesus' deity is connected to the virgin birth and, of course, the incarnation. And the angel tells Mary that her son will be called the Son of the Most High in Luke chapter 1, and that he will be called Holy, the Son of God. In John chapter 1, I'm sure which we're all familiar with, John 1:1 says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can somebody read Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, 1 through, let's see, let's go 1 through 11. Billy? Thank you.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourself. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father.
Thank you. Thank you. And, you know, here we see Christ's incarnation. That he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, and his humiliation down to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then God highly exalting him, right, and bestowing on him the name that is above every name. But again, as we mentioned earlier, we should not think that this means that Christ is no longer incarnate, that he's no longer the God-man. Now he is the exalted God-man, right? No longer limited in his humanity and his humiliation that he had, you know, on in earth while he was in his earthly ministry, limiting some of his divine prerogatives, although in no way his divine nature was diminished in any way or lacking in any way. But that's a helpful passage just to see how all of that fits together. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Again, pointing right to the essential role, the essential need of the incarnation to take place. And we'll say more about that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He," speaking of Christ, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, I want to look us to think a little bit more about this reality that the incarnation is an essential doctrine. This is not something that we can agree to disagree on with other, professing Christians. This is a hill to die on. This is clearly taught in Scripture, and we can't give this up. We cannot compromise on this teaching, this clear teaching of Scripture. You know, I began our class this morning in the introduction, reading from that section of what we teach about Jesus Christ. And if someone was to deny the truth of the incarnation, it would be impossible for them to believe the rest of what is outlined in that section. And if it was just, you know, whatever the thoughts of the elders, if it was just human ideas, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. However, that summary of about Jesus Christ is simply a faithful summary of what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ and what is central to the gospel. It is impossible for someone to believe and embrace the true gospel apart from the incarnation. To put it simply, no incarnation, no gospel. No gospel, no salvation. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted to just point something out, a parallel between the incarnation and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, for 58 some verses, Paul is giving a defense and a teaching and explanation on the resurrection, right? What the resurrection, and he begins by talking about the resurrection of Christ and the essential foundational teaching that it is for the gospel and for our salvation. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he goes on to explain more of his appearances. But please note that apart from the incarnation, apart from Christ taking on flesh, becoming man, there could be and would be no death, no burial, no resurrection. Or if he was simply a man and not the God-man, then his death, burial, and resurrection would not be able to save us from our sins, because he would have to die for his own sins, like a normal man, like a sinful man. There were some in the Corinthian church who were saying that there was no resurrection. And Paul addresses this false teaching with great urgency and explains to them that if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ himself has been raised. That's in 15:12-13, 1 Corinthians 15:12-13. Let me give you a quick summary of what Paul says would be the case if there was no resurrection. So he's making a hypothetical argument here to prove the importance of the resurrection. It's like Paul says, okay, you want to say there's no resurrection? Then Christ is not resurrected. And if Christ is not resurrected, let me explain what that means for you and for your faith. This is looking down in verse 14. We'll just pick it up there in 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Listen to this. Here's the consequences. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And listen to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a pretty tragic situation, isn't it? And yet, might have time to say more about this. Well, I'll pause there for a second. Let me just say this. If Christ was not incarnate, then we could make a very similar list with devastating consequences. In other words, no incarnation, no Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. No incarnation, no Christian. Now the problem is there's many people today who claim to be Christians who do not believe in a literal resurrection and do not believe in the incarnation, but they still want to call themselves Christians. And brothers and sisters, do you think that is coincidental that, you know, for the past 100, 200 years in particular, that the incarnation, the virgin birth of Christ, and the resurrection are continually being assaulted from both outside of the church and again from those that want to claim to be Christians and say, you know, that doesn't really matter. Like, that doesn't fit into, you know, us. We're so educated, you know, we know so much, we're so intellectual, we can't believe in that supernatural stuff, right? Like, this has been going on for a long time, and it is Satan's work, right, to assault the gospel. And beware of those who would come to you with their sophisticated intellectual arguments and tell you that you can have a Christianity without the incarnation, without the virgin birth, and without the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. These are lies from the pit of hell, and we need to reject them as such. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, after he finishes this sad hypothetical situation, if that was true, he says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we could say, and in fact, Christ has been incarnate, right? And he is incarnate. Again, apart from the incarnation, there is no salvation. Listen to, can somebody read 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 3? Can I have a volunteer to read that passage? 1 John 4, Nellie. And then also a volunteer to read 2 John 7. Joey. And a volunteer to read 2 Corinthians 11, 3 to 4. Guy? All right. Nellie, can you read 1 John 4, 1 to 3? Thank you. So what is the test here that the Apostle John says that we need to apply to know whether someone is speaking by the true Spirit of God or by a false spirit, false prophet? Whether Christ has come in the flesh or not. Right. Does that surprise any of you? It's interesting because it seems like most common today, right? What tends to be attacked? The humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ? Deity, right? But yeah, about the virgin birth. Yeah.
Imagine that. he flat out denied all miracles.
Yeah.
And you could pick anyone you wanted to.
Right.
Yeah, there's like what, 312 prophecies, and he went right to the virgin birth and said it's absolutely poppycock. No way.
Mm. Yeah. Yep.
So
No, it's, yeah, so it is alive and well, right? Even though maybe it's not quite as common, but the humanity of Christ is essential, right? That like John said there, confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is essential. We cannot compromise on that. He warns about denying the humanity of Christ. 2 John 7, Joey?
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
Those are pretty strong words, right? I guess you could have used that with that in there. But I might... Hey, Facebook's not the best context for that, but pretty clear, right? I mean, we could say this is essential, right? This is a non-negotiable. Again, this is a hill to die on. 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, Guy?
3-4,
yes, thank you. Thank you. So what is Paul afraid of here? Verse 3. What's he afraid is going to happen? Yeah. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then he talks about this situation. Someone comes and proclaims another Buddha. That's not what he says, right? Another Jesus. A different spirit, right? A different gospel. You see, this is the great danger, right? They're using the same terminology, but they don't mean what the Bible means by it. And that's what makes it so deceptive, right? Cunning. Paul later goes on to describe in that passage there, and just look at it real quick, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, down to verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of darkness. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Listen to this. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's a warning, right? A real warning about the danger and the deception that is out there that we have to be on guard against. We have to be on guard against false teaching. And this is something I was convicted about some years ago, like, you know, because I'd read and, you know, I'd see some of these, you know, crazy false teaching. I'm like, who believes in that stuff? It's just ridiculous, you know? Like, who in the world would believe that? But then I was convicted, well, why is the Bible have all these warnings about false teaching? Is that just for, you know, people unlike myself, you know, people that are just more gullible? Or is there a real danger and a real threat that all of us need to take to, right? This is not something to dabble in. This is not something to play around with. This is dangerous. It's a threat. And we shouldn't see how close we can get to it, but how far we can stay away from it, right? And we should warn, you know, out of love and care and concern, warn others when we see them beginning to dabble in false teaching and be on guard against herself. I'm going to quote from J.I. Packer here again in his chapter on incarnation. He says this, quote, "It is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding. But it is sad that so many make faith harder than it need to be by finding difficulties in the wrong places." And he goes on to explain. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man. Determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human, end quote. He goes on to explain in that chapter that, you know, we should not, if Jesus was fully, truly God, we shouldn't be surprised to find him, you know, raising people from the dead, right? Calming the sea. I mean, if he's God and he spoke the world into existence, like, what's the big deal? Like, why wouldn't he heal people, right? Why wouldn't he walk on water? Like, in other words, if he's saying that all these things hold together, right? If Christ is truly God, if he is incarnate God, God-man, none of these other things are surprising, right? So it's like the incarnation is really key to understanding the rest of who Jesus was, who he is. And he said the surprising thing, if he's God-man, is that he was actually able to die. That's the surprise, right? That God could die a death. And even Paul refers to that, or Peter rather, in one of his sermons where he talks about it was impossible for him to be held by death, right? It was not possible for him to stay dead. Well, I hope we've clearly seen in this lesson that we cannot be saved apart from Christ's incarnation. The gospel message is built upon the truth and the reality of the incarnation. And, you know, as we read Philippians 2, 5 through 11 earlier, actually the longer section there, you know, the point that Paul was seeking to get across there, of course, he was teaching about Jesus and his incarnation and his humiliation, his exaltation, all of that. But he was actually making an exhortation to the believers there, wasn't he? In the midst of that great teaching, it was not just a theoretical teaching for them to consider and meditate on, you know, in their ivory towers. He says, let each of you Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he launches into, right, the incarnation, that Christ sets that perfect example for us to follow, to emulate, that in humility we would count others more significant than ourselves, that each of us would look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, and how Christ did that in his incarnation for us, for our salvation. We'll probably look at this more next week, but, you know, Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4, next week we're going to be looking at Jesus as truly God and truly man. And the writer to the Hebrews makes all these just amazing and comforting applications of the fact that Jesus was truly man. And he was truly tempted, and he truly understands what it's like. Of course, he was tempted without sin, but he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be a man and to be a human and experience the kinds of things that we experience as humans. He really had that experience. And in Hebrews, it points out that impacts the way that he intercedes for us, the way that he is our great high priest in heaven. His incarnation, his true humanity has great bearing on his work as a sympathetic and a merciful and a faithful high priest. Well, my hope and prayer in all this is that God would grant us his grace to grasp these truths so that we might believe in Christ even more deeply, that we would trust him more fully, that we would worship him as God the Son, as the God-man, as our incarnate Lord. And to that end, I would like to conclude the lesson by quoting from yet another familiar and beloved Christmas carol. Again, don't worry, I'm not going to sing. But It is this, O come all ye faithful. Listen to this. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. And then the chorus, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And listen to this verse too. I don't think this gets sung very often. God of God, this is speaking of Christ, speaking of the incarnate Christ. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Verse 4, yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, let's pray. Lord, I pray that that would be true in each of our hearts, Lord, that we would truly adore you. What a great and amazing and a mystery, Lord, that you have revealed to us, and yet we cannot fully and completely grasp it. And we adore you for that. We worship you as our Lord and our God, as the God-man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Lord, please help us to not only grasp these things intellectually, Lord, but that our hearts and our wills and our desires would be moved by these truths. Lord, that we would truly worship you from our hearts and with our lives, lives that are submitted to you in obedience, in trust, in faith, and fixing our hope completely on the grace to be revealed to us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are coming back again. Lord, help us to fix our hope on that day. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.